Our scripture reading is found in 1 John chapter 2, toward the end of that passage, verse 28. We're going to be reading through just the first three verses of chapter 3, a passage that talks about the return of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. It appears here in that word appear. When Jesus appears, that's referring to his second coming. So here's a second coming passage for us, beginning in verse 28 of John 2. Hear now the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Second coming of Jesus. The Bible teaches it clearly. You know, some authors try to they try to want to make the Bible say some things about the second coming that it really doesn't say. Things that really just kind of more answer some idle curiosity that we might have. I remember reading a book recently where the author was trying to answer from the Bible the question, will our pets be in heaven with us? Well, you know, sometimes it's okay just to say, I don't know, all right? And that's what he should have said in answer to that question. We don't know because God has chosen not to tell us certain things. And we're better off not speculating about those areas where God has chosen to remain silent, but instead focusing on those things that God has clearly revealed to us in his word. I think it's one of the devil's tactics to get our minds off of the clear things that God has said and put them on these speculative matters. And so we want to avoid doing that and stick merely with what God has clearly spoken to us about the second coming of Jesus. Now, there is kind of a provocative verse or a provocative phrase in one of these verses about stuff we might speculate on. And I want to just point it out real quickly where it says in chapter 3, verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. And the sense there is that it hasn't been revealed yet. So that verse suggests that there's a whole bunch of stuff about what we're going to be like and what life will be like after the return of Jesus that God just has not told us and is not going to tell us. I kind of find that exciting, actually, that there's a whole bunch of stuff that God says, you know, here's the great stuff that I am telling you, but you just understand that's the tip of the iceberg. There's a heck of a lot more than that. And, you know, why doesn't God tell us those things? Well, you know, I don't know. I mean, maybe it's human language is incapable of communicating such things. Maybe it's that it would be so striking to us that it would divert us from the things that we need to be focused on. I don't know, but I trust the wisdom of God, both in what he does tell us and what he doesn't tell us about the future. So here, in this passage, he tells us, as is clear from all over the New Testament, that Jesus will return. He will return in glory. Now, why is he mentioning that right now in this passage? Well, you may remember that this church has suffered, the one that John is writing here, has suffered a church split. A group of secessionists have left the church over doctrinal issues. And there are hints throughout this book that John's readers are suffering some. They're beleaguered. They're being treated just like Jesus was treated in his earthly life, looked down upon, not counted as much, and beaten to and fro by circumstances, by difficulties. Sound familiar? It's kind of what life is like, isn't it? You know, I mean, you ever been that way where circumstances just beat you down? Or maybe it's other people who beat you down. And God says to this church, he says to us, you need to remember some very special things about your future, your bright future when Jesus returns. So we're going to look at what this passage unveils about the second coming of Jesus. Two of them are future things. One of them is a present thing. So the two future things, the first one is, because of Jesus' return, we will have confidence on Judgment Day. Or not because of Jesus' return, at Jesus' return, we will have confidence on Judgment Day. Verse 28 speaks of that. He says, abide in him, in Jesus, so that when he appears, when he comes, second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So he talks about two responses that will be made there to the second coming of Jesus. For those who abide in Christ, it will be a profoundly satisfying experience. For those who do not abide in Christ, and abiding in Christ is his synonym for faith in Christ. It means to trust Jesus, to be joined into union with Christ through faith. For those who lack that, the second coming of Jesus will be a profoundly traumatic event. Let's talk about that second possibility first. Those who shrink from him in shame. Now, what it's talking about here is the judgment that Jesus will bring at his second coming. And these are the two responses to that judgment. The Bible is very clear that when Jesus returns, he will return as judge. And all people will be, believers and unbelievers, the living and the dead, will come before him for judgment. Whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say that's what we believe, that Jesus ascended into heaven where he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The living means those who are alive at his coming. The dead, meaning those who have died prior to his coming. Jesus will judge all humanity when he returns. And one group of people who will be judged by Jesus will respond by shrinking away in shame. They will flee from Jesus. The eyes of Jesus, the light of Jesus will expose everything, and they will shrink away in shame. You know, shame is one of the most powerful of human emotions. I can't think of any that are more powerful than shame. I've mentioned before the account of one of the church fathers. I think it was Origen. I can't remember exactly which one it was. I read about once where he lived at a time when martyrdom was kind of glamorized, and Christians often actually sought martyrdom. And he was young and naive and a Christian, and he wanted to be a martyr. His mother, of course, was not so thrilled with that. And his plan was to go out and announce himself in a public way for Christ, be arrested and martyred. His mother sought to prevent that very shrewdly. She simply took his clothes and hid them. And now think about that. And it worked. He didn't go out. So here's a guy who's willing to die, but he's unwilling to go outside naked. Okay? Why is that? Well, it's because of the power of shame. And on this day of judgment, when all of the hidden things are exposed, the thoughts, the deeds, the words, every idle word, the Bible is very clear time and time again about this. It will be exposed publicly on that day. And the judge of all the earth will judge righteously. And the sense of shame will be so powerful. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 6 that says that even the great in the land, those who are used to getting their way and having people defer to them and applaud them, even those people on that day, when they stand before the Lamb on his throne, they will flee and they will call out to the mountains, "Cover us," because of their fear of the wrath of the Lamb. The second response, the alternative, is to have a bold confidence. John says, we, these little children, we have confidence on that day of judgment. That's a staggering thing, because for Christians too, everything will be revealed. We don't get a pass. And the Bible is very clear on this. We too stand before the Lamb on the throne for judgment. And you see, we don't have boldness and confidence because we've not been guilty of sin. No. When our hearts are exposed, when our idle words are exposed, who of us could stand on his own? None of us. But we have confidence nonetheless. We have boldness nonetheless because of our confidence in Jesus. Because our salvation is grounded not on our lovability, but on his reliability. He has promised that his offering is sufficient to cover our sin. And we take our stand there. We say, I'm not much, but I'm counting on Jesus being much. And that's my only hope. And so instead of calling out for the mountains to cover us, we will call out afresh, "Oh Jesus, cover us with your blood," because it works. It's been my confidence, it's been my hope all along. And on this day, more than any other, I delight in the blood of Jesus that covers all of my sin. And so the result of that will be a bold confidence, not a shameful fear. Now, how can you know now which response will be yours on Judgment Day? The shrinking away in shame or the bold confidence? Well, it's really not that hard. You can know now what your response on that day will be because it's the same as it is now. If your response to God now is to shrink away, you know, I don't want to be I don't want to be alone with my thoughts. I don't want to be with God's people. I don't want to have spiritual conversations because, you know, it'll make me uneasy of my lack of spiritual respectability will be exposed, and it's uncomfortable, and I don't want to go there. Then you're going to be ashamed on that day. If, on the other hand, there's a bold confidence today, then it will be in place there too. Listen to these words from the Heidelberg Catechism. I really like the Heidelberg Catechism. It's very application oriented, and in the section on the Apostles' Creed, it has a section where it has, you know, catechism is a series of questions and answers. It has a series of questions and answers on the Apostles' Creed, explaining what it means. And so question 52 asks, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead? Answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. So we have confidence. Now we look forward to the judge coming because we know our sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. The second thing that this passage talks about at the second coming of Christ is that it will be a participation in the nature of our elder brother Jesus. We will be like Jesus. I think these first two verses of chapter 3 are some of the most exhilarating verses in the Bible. Let me just read them again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Now, let me just kind of go through that, those two verses, in the order in which John presents it. I think it's the best way to do it. So he starts with the word, the command, see, or behold in some other versions. You know, there are lots of things that we're not allowed to see. Here's one of them we're commanded to see. What happens to us at the second coming of Jesus, the unveiling of who we are. And what we're to see here is specifically is the explanation for that is the love of God. See the love of God. What kind of love? And that phrase, what kind of, is a word that, it's one word in the original, and it originally meant from what country. So it's like, see the otherworldly, the out of this world love of God that He has given to us. The NIV translates that word given, lavished. He's lavished His love upon us. And His love, if you trace it to the core, here's what it means, or here's how it's seen. We are called children of God. Now, commentators have pointed out how He doesn't say sons of God, but children of God. Those are two different words in the original. And is there a significance in calling us children? Instead of, both are right. We're called sons of God elsewhere in the Scriptures. But why children here? Martin Lloyd-Jones offers this explanation. He says that the word son emphasizes a legal external relationship, whereas the word child always puts the emphasis upon the common nature, that the child is derived from the parent and shares the nature and the blood of the parent. So God makes us His children not only by legal right, but by stamping upon us the family characteristics which are embodied in Jesus. We look like Jesus. That's our future. We're going to look like Jesus. The process has already started. If the Spirit of God is within you, you're already starting to take on the family nature, looking like Jesus. And one day it's going to be complete. So we are children of God. And he goes on to say, you know, we could misinterpret that to say we're called children of God. But he says, you know, it's more than that. We actually are the children of God. And it's not something that has to wait for the future. We're that now. It is present tense. We stand in it now. One day we'll be done with all this sin. I'm so looking forward to that. but, you know, I won't be more a child of God then than I am now. If you abide in Christ, you are fully a child of God right now. I like the family imagery because it's so helpful in understanding this. Our son, Matthew, he's a good driver now. He's 31 years old. But his first year of driving when he was 16, not so much. He had 6 accidents in when he was 16 years old in 1 year. Several speeding tickets. He was pretty pitiful as a driver, quite actually. Which was the reverse. He thought he was a great driver. That's probably one of the things that made him a pitiful driver, was he thought he was just hot stuff, you know, behind the wheel. And 2 accidents, he backed into my parked car in the driveway on 2 consecutive days. And the second day, he was so flustered, he didn't even tell me about it. Now, I was not too pleased with my son when all those things happened. Any of you who've been there, you can just see the dollar signs adding up, you know, through all that stuff happening. I was not too pleased, but I have to tell you, never for a moment did I ever consider that he was anything less than a full son. That never even came into my mind. As a matter of fact, even now, as I think about that, to even entertain that possibility gives me a sick feeling of revulsion in my gut. How, of course, I would never consider disowning my son because his behavior is immature and problematic. No, never. Perish the thought. And how much more is that the case with God? He's a perfect father. And we're in relationship with him. We are now, right now, fully children of God through Jesus. And since we bear the nature of children, he says, we shall be like him, Jesus, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus is the most truly human being who's ever lived. He shows us what God had in mind when he created mankind as his image bearers all along. He was he was a whole person. He was in touch with every part of his being. He was a man full of joy, with full emotional capacity. He was a man who always made good choices. He was a man without any internal conflicts. You know what I mean by internal conflicts? Internal conflict is the one we're all familiar with. Here's what God says I need to do. Here's what I want to do. Those two are in conflict with one another. Jesus never had that conflict. Everything he most wanted to do, that thrilled his heart to do, that he couldn't wait to do, was exactly what God had commanded. Whew, I cannot wait for that to happen. Isn't that going to be glorious? No more internal conflict like that. But our hearts, you know, you'll wake up in the morning, your heart will say, what do I most want to do here and today? And your heart will thrill at everything that consists of righteousness. Never again will you want to do something that is unrighteous. Won't that be staggeringly great? Oh, how do we get there? Well, the text says that we'll get there merely by seeing Jesus in his glory. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What is it exactly about that vision of Jesus will be so transforming, so powerful to change us? You know, I don't know everything about that. Let me tell you two things I do know that we will see when we see Jesus, and both will be powerfully transformative for us. Number one, we will see the glory of Jesus. And it will be sufficiently staggering to remove any vestige of self-centeredness that we have. You know, self-centeredness is our major problem. Have you gotten that yet in your walk with Christ? How much is rooted, how many problems are rooted, how much sin is rooted in self-centeredness? You know, everything's about me and my satisfaction, self-pity. Self-pity is just another form of self-centeredness. Responding to life by centering everything on me. That's a major problem. But you know what's going to happen when we see Jesus? We're going to see all of that self-centeredness for what it is. And we're going to say, that is the dumbest thing that anybody could ever want to do. We're going to see the Lamb on the throne. We're going to see the 24 elders, these resplendent creatures who live for the glory of Jesus. And they're all turned in to him. The heaven is centered on the Lamb who sits on the throne. And we're going to see him there. And our self-focus is going to be like eating a bowl of dirty maggots compared to a 5-star restaurant meal. And we're going to say, ugh. Self-centeredness? Ugh, who would want that? Look at Jesus. And then we're going to say, and he is mine. And we're going to know he's mine because of something else we see. We're going to see his wounds. Do you know that? I mean, you know how all the eyewitness accounts who report on this talk about Jesus in his resurrection state still having wounds. You're going to see his hands. You won't see the nails there, but you'll see the ugly marks left by those nails. You won't see the spikes in his feet, but you'll see the gouging disfigurement that spikes would leave there. You're not going to see the spear in his side, but you'll see the gaping place and the arrangement of things where it ought not to be like that. You're going to see that. Jesus will carry those marks for eternity. Why? Because they're marks of love. Jesus is saying to us, I'm the one upon whom everything is centered. But I have centered my love on you. And I have gone this far to bring you to myself. We'll be changed by the staggering love of Jesus and the staggering glory of Jesus. And you know what's great? We can see those things now, and we can be changed. And that's the third thing, and the last point, the way John concludes this little passage. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now that hope is, that's a confident expectation. As you look to see, as you have a confident expectation that you're going to see Jesus in that glory and you're going to see his wounds, it's going to change you even now. It's going to make you, it's going to give you a heart that more wants to please Jesus, that more wants to love him and obey him. And that's a vision we can have now. In a few minutes, we're going to close by singing that great hymn, Be Thou My Vision. It's a hymn that was written probably in the 6th century by an Irish monk. Now, if you know anything about the history of Ireland, you know that Ireland was transformed from an island of paganism fairly rapidly to an island where Jesus was lifted up and Christianity spread through that island like wildfire. And I think that this hymn gives us one of the explanations for that. Just like a vision of Jesus could change a nation, it could change our hearts as well. And so we want to pray that our mind's eye would be filled with a vision of the glorified, loving Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, transform our hearts as we come to see Jesus, our elder brother, as we come to see his love for us, as we come to see his glory, as we give up our self-centeredness, our seeking after glory, and find our home in Jesus. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.